Today in our study of Matthew, which a couple of weeks ago we found ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount, so we started digging into the sermon, and we are in the midst of the Beatitudes. This morning we're only going to be looking at three of these. So if you would like to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, if you don't have one, there should be one under the chair in front of you. And we read these words: "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Actually, I planned on doing a couple of more, but as I sat down this week and started working on these three of the Beatitudes, we would have had a 2 or 3 hour sermon if I'd done what we'd planned on doing before. There's just so much meat in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. And as I did the first time when we opened up to look at these things last week, I just want to encourage all of you, if you're into memorizing Scripture, the Beatitudes would be really something good for you to know very well. I want to challenge us this idea as we begin this morning, because some people will receive it as this is just a list of do's and don'ts that the Lord gives us. And so how do we make ourselves right with God? Well, we do what He tells us to do. And I hope you understand that the Sermon on the Mount is not that. Jesus is not a legalist. He's never been a legalist. But the Sermon on the Mount is basically Jesus saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That the law and every other aspect of God's word has bearing for us today. It's not that we're removed from some of it, but all of it in totality has every much to do with us as it has with other people in the past. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, if you put things in perspective and just think about where we started a few weeks ago, if you remember, just a couple of weeks ago, we studied Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and described there as being without food. So we need to understand something, that when Jesus uses this terminology here, he understands very well what real hunger is. He talks about thirst. I'm sure there was thirst in the wilderness that accompanied everything else, and there were times in his life when he was desperately thirsty for something to drink. But one of the things that struck me was this: is where do we find Jesus? Where's there scripture in the Gospels that teaches us about Jesus thirsting? Well, it comes when he's on the cross. We don't think about this, but with all the blood loss and everything else, just how desperately thirsty Jesus would be as he hung there on that cross, bleeding the blood of life out of his body, and doing that all for us. We know to some degree what hunger and thirst is. I can remember one time when Lori and I were in Uganda the first time, and we were going from one place to another, and we were on this hot, dusty road for most of the day. And it was, if you're familiar with roads in Africa, it's bumpy, all kinds of potholes, and I'm talking about major potholes and all that. So it's tiring, really, to go anywhere. But I can remember we stopped it when some people have these little roadside stores, not really a store like we would think of it. But we stopped at one of these and went inside, and lo and behold, there were a few bottles of Pepsi, hot Pepsi, sitting on a shelf in the store. And let me tell you, I have never had a drink that tasted so good as that not cold, that warm Pepsi on that day in Uganda. So we know what thirst is, right? We know what hunger is. The issue is this: is do we know what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, it means a lot of things. We know this, that hunger and thirst, they continue on until that need is satisfied, right? In other words, you get hungry, you're just not hungry for a little while, and they're not hungry anymore. Don't get thirsty, and then you're no longer thirsty. that we know this, that we have hunger pangs and that we have, you know, a thirsty, dry mouth, that it's going to stay that way until we satisfy it. Another thing that I wanted to bring to your attention is this, is that when we truly crave something, there's going to be evidence of that craving in our lives. In other words, if we're really hungering and thirsting for righteousness, there's going to be evidence of that, that actually exists in our lives. We know this. We know that doing righteousness means this. To do righteous means to do what God wills. To do what is right and good, not in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of God. In other words, He is the one who sets the standard for our understanding of what righteousness is. We don't look to other people. We don't look to our own heart. We don't look to ourselves. In some sense, hungering and thirsting for righteousness means to be a mirror that reflects the perfect moral character of God into the darkness and the blackness of the world. There also has this aspect to it, to desire to be free from the power of sin itself. I have a set of keys in my pocket, and I'm sure that probably some of you do too. Lori's got a fistful of the things. She doesn't need to carry a gun with her because she's got a weapon right there just in her keys. Caroline's the same way, only she has hers on a lanyard, so, I mean, you could do a lot of damage with those babies. And I know this, that their purses are heavy, and part of it's because they have so many keys on their key ring. I have one, it's got maybe 8 or 10 keys on it. And there's one here, as you might suspect, to the office here at the church. I've got a key to our house, I've got a key to my truck, I've got a key to my motorcycle, and et cetera, and et cetera. And so you would have keys too. And we know this about keys, that the keys are, there's not a universal key that works for everything, right? In other words, I know that my truck key won't open the front door here at the church, or that the house key will not crank my motorcycle up. You have to have a particular and unique key for every single lock. You may at times have wondered, what is it that is the key to the heavenly gates? Well, you may have heard a lot of things, but what I want to challenge us with is the idea this morning is that it is the key to heaven is perfect righteousness. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit. What I'm telling you here is to wind up in the kingdom of God, it means that the person has to have that perfect key, and that perfect key is the key of righteousness. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will work. Apart from it, the doors of heaven will remain closed to us forevermore. And I want to say this to you this morning as well, and that is there's been one person who has had that key, and only one person, that key of perfect righteousness, His name is Jesus Christ. No one else has come even close. Not Noah, not Moses, not the Apostle Peter, John, or Paul. We all fall so far short, there's no way that our own key of self-perceived righteousness is going to unlock that lock. Because see, Jesus is the standard to whom we're all compared. If we want to look and see what righteousness looks like in the life of a person, we look to Jesus. We don't look to other believers, because let me tell you, there are no perfect believers. We may have our strengths, but we also have our weaknesses, and it's true for every single one of us. Everyone in this room, everyone that has ever breathed air, has a desperate and utter and absolute need for Jesus. No exceptions. If we have any hope of making it to heaven, the only way of doing it is through Him. How do we gain this righteousness of Jesus? Well, we do it through faith. Not by our own good works. Not by our own perceived good works. but by the good works of Jesus, done not for himself, but done in our stead. What the Bible calls the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, if you're familiar with the Protestant Reformation in the 15 and 1600s, if you're familiar with that at all, you need to understand that this was what opened the eyes of people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others. Because they had begun to learn and begin to think that the righteousness that you get for heaven is something that you can do on your own. How do you do it? You keep God's word. You do the Ten Commandments. You have particular characteristics in your life and in your character. But these guys came to understand something, and that is this: when it comes to every person that has ever breathed air except for Jesus, it's no, 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 no. You don't, you can't, you wouldn't if you could. Abraham is lifted up as the father of faith. And this is what the Bible says about him. Let me tell you, if you only know one verse in the whole book of Genesis, please make it Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Because what we're told there, and this is a springboard from which a lot of Jesus' teaching comes, in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, what we're read there is that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The righteousness that comes by faith. That is how Abraham was saved. And everyone that is saved, ever has been saved, ever will be saved, through that same faith. That faith that God reckons as righteousness. See, we're blessed when we hunger and thirst for righteousness. What's talking about here is basically we're craving the things that God loves. His sense of what is right. As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee. This is basically what we're talking about. We sang that this morning from Psalm 42. But one of the neat things is the Lord says this: if you hunger and you thirst for righteousness, then you will have satisfaction. That hunger and that thirst will be satisfied. God's promise, and God is always true to His promises to us. Let me just say, there is a sense in which we can be satisfied to some degree now. But, like just about everything else, our full understanding and the full completion of God's promise will not come until the time of Christ's glory and our glory. When Christ's eternal kingdom will be ushered in. The challenge, my friends, this morning is this: is are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are we hungry and thirsty that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? See, for the Christian, they're not only poor in spirit, they're not only mournful as they look out and they see the grievousness of the things that have affected God's heart, not only gentle, they also hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let me tell you, I think this is an area where our nation today is sorely lacking. Honestly. So many people have lost the understanding of what truly is right and what truly is good. And again, we want to judge things very often by the standards of men. But we have to understand that righteousness is according to the standard of God, and He's made that righteousness known to us. And so many things going on today that are so commonly accepted by so many people, it's very easy to see that they're very contrary to God's will and purpose for us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Years ago, an older man I was talking to one day, and he told me about a verse called Micah 6:8. I was not really familiar with it at that point. I think I was still in seminary. But anyway, he said, that is my verse. He said, every day I begin the day thinking about Micah 6:8, and I go to bed that night thinking about Micah 6:8, where it says this, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, mercy is a very important aspect of the Christian's life. Now, I want to make a distinction here. There's a mercy that you can grant, and it's been granted to you. As people look upon you, or you look upon other people, and you have pity for them, and in their humble estate, you have some sense that they deserve better than what they've gotten. But I want you to understand that when we're talking about God's mercy, we're talking about unmerited mercy in every single situation. In other words, when God shows mercy, he's not showing mercy to people who deserve God's mercy. He's showing mercy to people who deserve everything but his mercy. Do you see the difference? Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9, he quotes Exodus 33:19, where we're told this, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy and compassion unto whom I will show compassion. What is being said there is this, is we never have any ground to demand mercy from God. In other words, we can't come to him and say, well, I demand that you give me mercy, or I demand that you give my child mercy, or I demand that you give my mother or my father mercy, or some stranger. We know this, that God gives mercy to whom he deems he will, and we cannot coerce him ever into having mercy upon someone that he has not decided he would give mercy to. Now, we may look at that and say, well, that sounds kind of arrogant. But we have to understand something. We're talking about God. It's his show. He can do what he wants to do. He never has to give us explanation for anything, ever. He's not obligated to do that. Peter one time came to Jesus and he said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Jesus told him this parable. We call it the parable of the unmerciful servant. And it has to do with this king who had servants or slaves. And there was one of them that owed him a great sum of money, and he decided it was time to pay up. And so he had this slave summoned to him. And the slave obviously didn't have any of the resources he needed to repay that debt. And so he begged the king, his master, to be merciful to him and give him some more time. And he promised that if he only gave him enough time that he would eventually pay all of it back. Well, the king was so touched by this man that he not only gave him that time, he forgave his debt completely. In other words, he wiped the slate clean. And you can imagine how liberating that would have been for that slave. No longer that obligation. You know what it's like. You've been under debt. You know what it's like to have debt on your house, or debt on this and debt on that. I don't know about you, but I can't stand to owe money to anybody. When I do everything I can as soon as I can to pay it back. Because I just don't like to be indebted to people. But what this slave did was this, is he went out, and as he was going along, he came upon another slave that owed him money. And he demanded that slave pay him, and when he couldn't do that, he had him arrested and thrown into prison until he was able to pay that debt back. Well, some of the other people around saw what had happened here, and so they went to the king and they told him. And so the king had this slave once again brought before him. And this is what he said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt. Should you not have mercy on your fellow slave as I have had mercy on you? The king had him imprisoned and given over to the torturers. Jesus ended that parable by saying these words, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Let me tell you, mercy is one of the characteristics that you will find in the lives of believers. Certainly not the perfect kind of mercy we get from God, but there will be a passion, there will be a desire to return to other people the same sort of things that we have gotten from God. I want to challenge you with the idea this morning. Please don't walk away from this thinking this, well, how do I get mercy from God? What I need to do is go out and be merciful to people, and then He will repay me with His mercy. We never make God indebted to us. This is not the moral of this story at all. If you get that from it, open up your ears and open up your mind and open up your heart, because you've gotten the wrong message. It is not that at all. What the picture is being painted here is this, is that when someone truly has tasted and knows the mercy of God, in other words, they've received grace, they've received compassion, they've received mercy from God, understanding and realizing that they did not deserve any of those things, that in fact they deserve from Him exactly the opposite, yet He freely gave these things to them, then they themselves will be inclined to be merciful toward other people. And also there's this message, and that is, if you're not, it's a clear demonstration that you just simply do not understand how merciful God has been to you. How can anyone who truly tasted the mercy of God have a heart that has little desire for it? This is Jesus' point. See, we're blessed when we love mercy, and I wanted to point this out with Micah 6:8. It doesn't say do mercy. What it says is to love it, to have a passion for it, to go out of your way, in essence, to express it to other people. Again, I just want to encourage all of us not to walk away from our study on the Sermon on the Mount and with any sense of it just being a list of do's and don'ts, a set of rules that Jesus expects us to keep. And if we do that, then we are in His favor. And if we don't, we're not. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is this, is that your Christianity must go deep. It can't be surface. It can't just be superficial. It has to go to the very core of who you are. Understand, when it's talking about heart here, it's not talking about, we very often think about affections and emotions as being the seat of our heart. What He's talking about here is it's the very center of who you are, through which everything else flows. I'll say it before, I'll say it again, that the real faith, true faith in Jesus Christ is transforming. It transforms lives. It changes people. Every time. It changes people who maybe were totally unmerciful to so many people in their life before they came to know Jesus. But now that they know Jesus, they're exactly the opposite. They grant mercy. I don't talk too much about movies. Learned I watched one yesterday, and it was one of those chick flick things, and it's just going to be boring, and I'm going to, you know. Us guys do that every now and then, and the women sometimes put up with us and watch something but they don't really want to watch. So it kind of works both ways. Anyway, the name of this movie is The October Baby. I don't know if you've seen it or not. It's a new movie out. But it's all about forgiveness. Forgiveness of the very deepest sort. And let me tell you, walk away from it going, wow. Wow, look at the power that God gives to people to forgive what most people would consider to be unforgiving, unforgivable. What we're talking about here is this, my friends, and that is that God's mercy upon me makes me merciful. And we are blessed when we're merciful. Let me tell you, I know that many of you, and it's true probably for all of us to some degree, that there are people in your life that you haven't forgiven. And they may have done some really, really bad things to you. I don't know. But let me tell you, an unforgiving heart is a prison. It's a trap that will hold you for the rest of your life. The best thing you can do for yourself is to forgive those people. And that's the only key that's going to open that door for you. Let me tell you, that movie is all about forgiveness. I don't want to tell you anything else about it because I don't want to give up the ghost. Because I hate it when people say, well, I read that book and this is how it ends. It has something to do with very deep heart issues that affect every one of us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You need to understand this, that God, that Jesus did not pick these Beatitudes in some kind of a haphazard fashion. He's not just sitting here just rattling stuff off. That there really is an ebb and a flow to them, that the one that follows is connected in some way to the one that precedes it. In other words, there's a growing intensity as you go through these things. There's a building going on. How each one depends upon the others that go before it. The emphasis is over and over again on the heart. Someone has said, and you've probably heard this a zillion times, that the distance between heaven and hell is just a few inches. You've heard that before, right? And the idea is this. It's the distance between your head and your heart. Because head knowledge, when it comes to the matters of God, is just not enough. It must be knowledge that settles in the heart. Unless it does, it's worthless, it's meaningless, it's useless to you and to anybody else. See, this is the problem that the Pharisees had. They had bad hearts. They knew the law. And let me tell you something. They bent over backwards to keep it. If we took the best among us and stood us before us today and took probably one of the weakest Pharisees and stood them beside each other and you looked at their lives and you said, which one looks as though they're more righteous? We would be picking the Pharisee. You need to understand that. These people just emphasized to the utmost the outward expressions of keeping the law in the very minutest details. But Jesus challenges them over and over again, it will do you no good. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you travel overseas, and what do? You make converts, and then you turn them into twice the sons of hell that you are. For the Pharisees, it was all on the outside. It was all superficial. They looked like these bright and shiny bastions of morality. But what Jesus says is that inside, you're nothing but dead men's bones. You're whitewashed tombs on the outside. You look all squeaky clean. But inside, you are rotten and corrupted. And you will not see the heavenly gates. It's very easy for us to be legalistic. It really is. It's our very nature. Do you understand? It's our nature to be legalistic in our approach to religion and everything else. To believe that the way that we're made right with God is to just do some particular things. God gave us a law for a lot of reasons, but one of them, my friends, is this, is so that we see our sin in it. Because we don't come close to keeping God's law. None of us do. But Jesus. Jeremiah said this. He said, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Understand it. We live in a day when doctors are able to do all kinds of things that are just unbelievable. You think about all the different kinds of heart procedures they can do today, bypasses. You have a faulty valve, they can fix that. You have stopped up plumbing, and they can fix that a number of different ways. If you have an electrical problem and your rhythm's not right, they can fix that too. 40 years ago, typically men died from heart attacks in their late 60s or 50s or 60s. I have two grandfathers and a step-grandfather. All three of them died in their 60s from heart attacks. That was the normal thing back then. Today, things are very different. Today, because of the medical technology, that is a gift of God. You need to understand that. It's not man's doing. It's God's doing. Marvelous things. Well, I used to want to be a surgeon. At least I thought about it for a while. What would you think if a surgeon had this mindset? He said, you know what, I just had this little heart attack, and obviously I've got some plumbing problems in my own heart. They need to be fixed. But I just did a procedure with such and such doctor last week, and I really didn't like the way he did it, and you know, his sutures were not very neat, and you know, because I don't want him to be working on me. Besides that, you're talking about my own. I'm not sure I want to trust my own heart into the hands of anybody else. I know what. I'll do my own surgical procedure on myself. What would you think about that doctor? Lost his mind, right? He's going to kill himself. Right? But when it comes to our heart, God's perspective, how often do we think that we can fix it ourselves? How often do we buy into this idea that it just means doing a little bit of this and doing a little bit of that, and it's stuff I am fully capable of doing myself? And you just set off on that road to do that. Let me tell you, in the end, what you're going to do is you're going to kill yourself. Because a good heart is not something you can give yourself. You were born with a bad heart, by the way. Every one of us was. God is the only one that can fix it. He's the only one that can take that deceitful heart and turn it into a heart that truly understands things like mercy, that truly understands things like unconditional love, that understands things like forgiveness. God's the only one that can fix any of us. We need to bear our chest to Him. Say, God, fix me, please. Only you can. I've tried. Doesn't work. Paul writes these words. He says, I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is saying the same thing to you now. He indeed is in you. He's only begun the procedure. You're like in the very beginning stages of that heart surgery. You may have walked with Jesus for the last 60 years, but let me tell you, you're still in the early stages of that cardiac surgery. And it will go on for the rest of your life in this world. And only at the time of Christ's coming, at the time of His glory and our glory, will it finally be made completely right. It's only then that we will fully and completely understand what it means to be poor in spirit. and what it means to mourn, and what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and what it means to be gentle, and what it means to be merciful, and what it means to be pure in heart. Let me tell you, if you have even an inkling of a heart for God, you should be rejoicing, because that's the proof that He's at work in you. If that inkling wasn't there, it would be one thing. But He's begun that work. The things that you used to love, you don't love so much anymore. The things that you used to not love so much, you love more and more with every day that passes. You love being with God. You love being with God's people. You love coming to church on Sunday morning, because it's not superficial. It's not just skin deep. It goes down to the core of who you are. And who gets the credit for it? Not you. Not me. Jesus. We're going to